Today we're going to be taking a look at the books of James. The marks of a mature believer is what I have done an outline on this book, and that's what I've come up with a theme. But we're going to just be taking a look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. We're going to really be focusing on James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 extensively. We'll spend a little bit of time 9 through 12 as well, but we'll see how we go on this. I'm just afraid my papers are going to fall off here, but we'll make it work. All right, we will start off our lesson with a test question. Anybody know who this guy is? If you do, raise your hand. Really? You don't know who that is? Good. I'm glad, because I was hoping you wouldn't. It's not my dad. It's a guy who's pretty famous, and his name is Bob Bowman. I don't know if it's Bob Bowman or Bob Bowman, but I'll say Bowman. Does that help? Anybody know who that is? Come on. What's that? Well, you are so wise, my friend. But you know who this guy is, right? Michael Phelps. One of the greatest Olympians that ever has lived. He's got so many medals. He actually has more awards, world records, than anyone else, and more awards. He has 39 world records. He has a number one in gold medals for the Olympics at 23 in overall medals at the Olympics. He has many more. So he's famous, but of course, Michael Phelps wouldn't be who Michael Phelps is unless it was for this guy, Bob Bowman. See, Bob met Michael Phelps when he was at the age of 11. Bob was a great swimming coach, and he saw great potential in this young man, Michael Phelps, who would one day become a household name that we all know. And he would one day become the greatest Olympian of all time. But he didn't start out that way. But Bob Bowman saw his potential. And so he spent a lot of time training him and refining his skills. And actually, I had the opportunity to meet these two at a conference one time. And they were guest speakers. And they talked about their relationship and how Bob was just like a drill sergeant. And he would just be on his case continually, pushing him, pushing him, pushing him, so that he could excel and exceed and grow and mature and become the athlete that he became. So really, Michael Phelps wouldn't be who he was and who he became if it wasn't for his coach. And so I want to start out with an introduction of that, because we're going to be talking about James and how James is going to show us how God wants to bring us to maturity. But we're going to need some pushing, some prodding. And the Lord is going to provide trials for us as opportunities for us to grow and to mature. And that our trials would strengthen our faith in learning to trust the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And at the same time, we'll learn about ourselves, about how we aren't worthy of our own trust. It's not fun to see who we are. But the Lord in His grace shows us who we are and our need of Him. And that's just like this good coach that Bob was. So our Heavenly Father is a great coach in showing us who we are and what we need and how He can meet those needs and how He can direct. So while Michael Phelps is world-renowned and has many temporal medals, God wants to train and teach us so that we can become mature and have eternal rewards as we learn to grow and trust Him in our day-to-day walk as believer. So as we look at the book of James, we begin with, and let's open up to James chapter 1, if you're not there already. James chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 through 12 for our scripture reading, and then we'll continue on and do some exposition on this portion. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We have a lot to cover this evening, or this day, so buckle up and let's take a look at a lot of different things here. First of all, as we look at the first verse here, we come across this guy named James. Who is this guy, James, anyway? Well, we know Peter. We know who he is, don't we? We know he was one of the original disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and how he denied the Lord three times. And we know he wrote 1 and 2 Peter about comfort and hope. And we know a lot about Paul. We study his epistles a lot here, don't we? And we know a lot about his doctrine that he teaches, the doctrine of the three tenses of salvation we're so familiar with here, dispensations and the differences between Israel and the church. We know about eternal security because of Paul, the eternal security of the believers. And we know about grace, as he taught that so clearly in his epistles. We know about John. He wrote about love. He wrote about the book. He wrote the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He spoke a lot about the love of God. He spoke a lot about abiding in fellowship with him in 1st John. But what do we know about James? Well, we know that James, his focus is going to be on practice and challenging our day-to-day faith and our walk as believers. But who is this James anyway? Well, let's take a look at some portions here I'll bring up here. First of all, he's the half-brother of Jesus. In Mark 6, 3 through 4, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his house. So what he's saying here is that his siblings didn't honor him. They dishonored him. James was actually the second in line after Jesus. Jesus was born, and then James came next. And then after that was Jude, another brother. Jude wrote the book of Jude, by the way. We see also he was an unbeliever during the Christ's earthly ministry. In John 7, 1 through 5, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So they spoke mockingly at him. They did not believe in him. But just let's put ourselves in James's shoes. How would you like to be James, the second in line to Jesus? You know, here his parents would have Jesus, the perfect child, literally the Son of God. He could do no wrong. He always did everything perfectly. And can you imagine the pressure that he felt about, why can't you be like Jesus? He's always perfect. You know, he never does anything wrong. He didn't possess a sin nature like his siblings did. And I can imagine them saying to themselves, as the siblings are talking, who does this Jesus think he is anyway? Does he think he is God or something? Well, he was. What a surprise. But would you think of that with a sibling? I mean, this was probably hard for them to take in, wasn't it? But Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. And all things changed after that, didn't it? Jesus appeared to Jesus, to James, then all his apostles. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, we're familiar with this portion, but we'll read on. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And yet the verses go on to say, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. What a surprise when James came face to face with who Jesus, his half-brother, really was. Here he really was, God, manifest in the flesh. And you know, each of us have to come to a conclusion about who is Jesus Christ. Each of us need to come face to face with the fact of recognizing who he is. Is he really who he said he was? The Son of God? It's been put this way. You either believe Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Which one is he? James came to realize, this brother of mine, he's very different. He is Lord of all. So what do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you see who he is? That he is the Son of God? That he came to take the judgment, the discipline, the penalty for our sins? Have you put your faith in him and him alone, that and recognizing that it's his work that paid for your sins? I like that. He just isn't that Christ died, but he died for our sins. He died in our place. He took the penalty for us. And each of us need to see who Christ is for ourselves, just like James did, don't we? Well, also, in the upper room, he's seen a believer. He is seen as a believer after Christ's ascension. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Hold your place here, and James will be coming back to that, obviously. Acts chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 11. Actually, let's begin with verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, that is Jesus, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken away up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, so forth. And then we'll go to verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mothers of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James was there. I'll make an observation here. This is an extra that you'll see here. And most people think that the first car ever made was what? A Ford? Well, actually, this shows us as we look at verse 14, it was a Honda, wasn't it? They were all in one accord. Greg, you like that one? Because you have a car, a Honda Accord. So, Just thought I'd point that out to you, okay? I know that's some important fun facts to know and tell, right? Acts, do I have that listed here? Acts 8, 1 through 4. Now we come to the audience. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, going back to Acts, he appeared to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I've got that verse here, but for time's sake, we won't have time to go to that. But that verse talks about how Saul, when he persecuted the church, the multitudes were scattered abroad. And God utilized this in his providence, this persecution and propagating the gospel as these believers went all over the place. Notice that it says James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that James calls himself, he doesn't even refer to himself as a half-brother of Jesus. He just says, I'm a bondservant. A bondservant was one whose will was swallowed up by the will of another. He was occupied with Christ. He was enamored with Him. So, today we're going to be taking a look at our main portion, 2 through 12, focusing mostly on verses 2 through 8. And our outline will look like this. Verses 2 through 8 will be the appropriate response to trials from without, the appropriate evaluation of trials, and the appropriate reward of trials. As we continue on our journey here, let's go to look at verse 2 here, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We're going to be taking a look at four main words today. And the first one is count. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. My brethren is a term that means of the same womb. He's talking to believers here. And count means to lead before the mind, to evaluate. It's a deliberate and a careful thought process whereby one comes to a settled conclusion after weighing all the facts. Now, I put these definitions in your handout so you wouldn't have to take time to write them all down. I thought it would be easier for you just to see it right up here, but then you have it printed in your handout as well. But this idea of counting, it's something that requires a careful thought process. It's not a quick decision based on our subjective feelings. So we see that first thing we need to embrace when we're faced with a trial from without is a correct mental attitude. This word count is in the imperative mood. It's a command which reveals that this is expected attitude we must have in relationship to testing. What's interesting about an imperative, it's an imperative is actually an appeal to our will. It's not an appeal to our emotion or our intellect, though it is logical, but rather it's a choice we need to make. This is something very important for us to remember. It's an appeal to our will. We, each of us, have a choice to make when we are faced with various trials in our lives. It's in the aorist tense, which is a settled act. It's not a wavering action. And it's the middle voice. I love the middle voice because it's something you do for yourself for your own benefit. I like to think of the middle voice as, well, the active voice is, I scratch your back. The passive voice is, you scratch my back. But the middle voice is something you do for yourself. I scratch my own back. So you have to make a decisive decision in your will to make a choice that you will count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Counting is a mental attitude that Paul embraced as he grew in his relationship with the Lord. As it says in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But what things were gained to me, these I counted. I logically, carefully thought this through, and I counted everything lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul added it all up and said, knowing Christ is the most important thing. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:11. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Take a look at chapter 11. Begin with verse 11. And I just want to point out some things here because this is that same word count. In verse 11 it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him who had promised. That word judge is the same word as James uses as count, except they translate it as judged. She judged God faithful who had promised. Let's go to verse 24 through 27 of this same chapter in Hebrews 11. As we read, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That word esteeming is the same word count. As Moses carefully considered who God was, he made a decision to forsake it all, to turn his back on the riches that were temporal that he had in Egypt. Think about this. Moses had it all. He had the education. He had the power. He had the authority. He had the wealth. He had it all going for him in Pharaoh's court. And he gave it all up because he counted, he judged, he esteemed Christ greater. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had some conviction. So it's the correct counting is the correct mental attitude embraced by both Sarah and Moses as they learned to trust him in the trials they faced by taking him at his word and not relying on their own understanding. So count. What are we supposed to count? We're supposed to count it all joy? All joy? Oh, what is joy? What's joy? Joy is cheerfulness. It's a calm delight. And I like this definition. I put it in your handout. I think it's really superb because it says joy is in contrast to pleasure. Joy is a mental attitude that is derived from a settled conviction. And how did that settled conviction come about? Because I'm counting on something. It's a settled conviction that everything is designed by God to bring about the believer's spiritual maturity. Pleasure, on the other hand, is an emotion that is derived from experience or an event which one makes one feel good. Jesus Christ set before his mind joy when facing the trial of his crucifixion in Hebrews 12:2, which says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So I like this J.B. Phillips version, and I know J.B. Phillips it's not word for word, it's not even thought for thought, it's just he tries to get the idea of what the verse is saying. And I like, because he kind of brings out the flavor when he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but rather welcome them as friends. See, we need to look at things differently and see that trials are actually for our benefit. Boy, isn't that different than we usually think? I'll have to say it truly is in my thinking. I don't count trials typically joyful, do you? I don't. But take a lesson from the tea kettle. It is frequently up to its neck in hot water, but it is just then that it sings. So joy was an attitude demonstrated in the early church, wasn't it? Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Joy was reflected in the teachings of Peter. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. For when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Joy is in the attitude also that Paul embraced, 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. As Paul was struggling with a physical ailment, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," Jesus told him, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So what was Paul's conclusion? "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I'm strong. When the Lord shows you that you're weak, that you're incapable of living the Christian life, that's the turning point. I can't do it. You have to do it for me and through me as I cooperate with you. I can rest in that. I can have a conviction. I can have joy, then have a settled conviction that all the things that God has set forth in my life are for my benefit and my growth. I mean, think about Michael Phelps. Do you think that the grueling task that his Bob Bowman put him through continually. I remember some of the stories they told is that Bob, as his coach, would, right before Michael was about to take off and he was getting ready to dive into the pool, Bob Bowman walked by and he stepped on his glasses, his goggles, and broke them. Michael's like, "What are you doing?" He wanted Michael to focus on what was in front of him and not get distracted. Another time, what Bob did was he called the taxi driver and says, "Make sure that he gets there just 5 minutes before the swimming race is going to begin." He wanted these pressures to come alongside so that Michael would see, this is my focus, is swimming, swimming, swimming. And the Lord puts trials in our lives to get us to focus on Him as well. He's a good coach. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Really enjoy this verse in Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So first of all, we see that the appropriate response to trials from without is to count. It's a deliberate choice that we need to make. And we need to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Trials are to put us to the proof. It's the test or trial that's applied in order to discover the strength or quality of the object tested. I like to think about trials like we're toothpaste, a spiritual toothpaste. And so when pressure's applied, it really brings out what's on the inside of us, doesn't it? Are we trusting Him or not? We see that God's purpose in the trial He sets before us is always to bring out the best. For He ever seeks to make us more and more like His Son. While on the other hand, Satan's objective is to tempt or try us to bring out the worst in us. Well, we can learn three simple things about trials in verse 2. So you make some observations here. First of all, we see that trials are certain for all believers. You see, it says when you fall into various trials. It doesn't say if, it says when. Trials are certain to fall in our life. Next, we see trials are often sudden or unexpected. When you fall into various trials. The word fall in the Greek word, or in the Greek, means to fall into something so as to be surrounded or encircled. So as the believer is encircled, it implies that these are not merely minor little irritations, but rather large, difficult experiences that suddenly circle us all around. It's actually used in Luke 10, verse 30, where Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down, this is a story about the Good Samaritan, from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. This is that same word, falling. It's just something that just comes upon you, encircles you. These guys just jumped on him, these thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing, wounding him and departing, and departed, leaving him half dead. This is what the word fall means. So we see trials are certain, they're sudden, they just come upon us. They encircle and surround us. But they're also sorted. They come in many varieties. When you fall into various trials, various is of colors or sorts. In the Septuagint, this word means it's the description of Joseph's coats of many colors, with assorted colors, various colors. 1 Peter 1:6 uses this verse when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various sordid trials. It's interesting, in 1 Peter, he uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 10, when he talks about the different gifts, but he uses the word various, he uses the word manifold. He says, the manifold grace of God. So God not only has gifts as various trials on the one hand, but on the other hand, He gives us various grace as well. So as I have various trials, just think about your hand here. You have all kinds of various trials. They're sorted. God's grace is manifold as well. If we allow Him, His grace will be allowed to deal with the various trials. But we have to be willing and allow Him to do that. So, we come to testing time. Is joy the mental attitude that I embrace when I fall into a trial? How can I gain the right perspective when I come face to face with a trial in my life? See, the reality of it is, if we're honest with ourselves, joy is probably not the first thing. It's probably the last thing on our mind when we fall into various trials. Probably your response and my response when we're faced with trials is to be rebellious. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Or maybe we're not that honest. We'll blame someone else. We'll blame our spouse for the situation we're in, or a coworker. We can have self-pity, can't we? We can pout, we can complain, we can be depressed. But really, we need to see that the way up is down. The way up is down. I remember teaching in Sunday school about the life of Joseph. Remember, we had four P's. I don't know if you guys do this or not, but God had given a promise to Joseph saying that one day through his dreams, people will come to you and they will bow before you because they will see the authority and the power that you have. And as he told this dream to his brothers, what did they do? Well, they did the first thing that they wanted to do, as in rebellion. They threw him in the pit, didn't they? And then he went from the pit, things got out of the pit, but then he went from there. He went to Potiphar, second P. And he was doing quite well there, and he thought he'd be rewarded for his good behavior. But then he was slandered by Potiphar's wife, and then where did he go from there? He went to prison. Man, just things keep on getting worse. So he needed to be brought down low so that finally the Lord could elevate him to the last P, to the palace. And see, that's true for us as well. Sometimes we need to be shown who we are and how we're not responding correctly to see the goodness of God. We need to see that, you know, I can't live the Christian life. I can't be, and I remember even when you think about first tense salvation, when you remember each of you, before you got saved, if you're a believer here, do you remember struggling with the fact that how can I be right before a righteous God? How can I be 100% perfect 100% of the time? And we had to come to the conclusion, to the end of ourselves, that I can't do it. Jesus Christ needs to do it for me. Well, that's the same thing with our next verse here, which is verse 2, where he says, verse 3, second word is no. I need to not only have a deliberate, settled conviction as I count it all joy, but I need to know. I need to have a determined, sought-out understanding, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. To know, this is experiential knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. You need to learn this experientially. So God is going to point out different things, and He's going to show us our need of Him. And are we going to respond to God and trust in Him, or are we going to trust in ourselves? And produces, knowing that the testing of your patience produces, or testing of your faith produces patience. It means to work out fully and thoroughly, to accomplish or achieve and come to an end. In a positive sense, God wants to produce endurance in our lives to bring us to maturity. So I'm going to bring out different verses that uses the word produce. Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working, same word, working for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God wants to produce perseverance. He wants to work through us. He wants us to be prepared. And in a negative sense, neither the law nor our sin nature nor our self-righteousness can accomplish anything that's beneficial in our life. So this word is used negatively because the law brings about wrath, Romans 4:15. The sin nature produced in me all manner of evil desire, Romans 7:18. And the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1:20. So what does he want to produce? He wants to produce patience. Patience is hopeful endurance. It's that temperament of spirit which remains under in a trial, in a God-honoring way, in order to learn the lesson it's set to teach, rather than attempting to get out from under the trial in an effort to be relieved of its pressure. So we see that trials really are designed then to refine our faith, your motives, your knowledge of God's Word, your application of God's Word to your life. They're designed not only to refine our faith, but they are to reveal something about ourselves, your heart and what you really want, your insufficiency for the trial and how you're handling it, your love and what you truly value, God's will or your will in any matter. And they're designed also to reward us with the need of learning God's ways instead of our own ways, with the absolute necessity of trusting in God instead of ourselves. I don't know about you, but do you find that you tend to go through various trials? It's almost like a merry-go-round. Sometimes I went through this trial and I failed it. And I see how I responded and I see I didn't trust the Lord. And later on I come to that same trial again. The Lord's bringing it up to the surface. And He's saying, are you going to trust me in this situation? Are you going to depend on me? Are you going to allow me to not only reveal to you who you are, but are you going to trust me and see that I've got some wonderful things that I want to produce and work and in and through you as you respond to me? The Lord is very patient with us, isn't He? And so we need to learn to just rely and relax in Him. Next word we come to is the word let. It's a dependent, submissive will that we need to let. Let Him have His way with us. I love that little word, let. So we see that let patience have its perfect work. Let it have it. I read something. I thought it was pretty good. I don't know who the author of it is, but they said, we must be ground between the millstones before we can be bred to the world. That was a good quote. God wants to grind us down so that He can use us. Let it have its way, a dependent, submissive will. Kind of like a surgery God wants to perform on you. You know, surgeries go so much better when the patient doesn't wiggle around on the operating table. It gets a little bloody, gets kind of messy. They just sit still. Let God have His way with you. You know, I'm thinking about this illustration. I think about this a lot. I actually mentioned it to Kevin McNulty when he was put in the trial, when he was going to Peru, and he had to do all this by himself. And God is going to put us in situations where He wants us to learn how to water ski. You know, the first time you go water skiing, you know, I don't know if I can do that. And so you get down and, man, if you get on your feet, you know, and you're water skiing, it's great. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, you know, this boat is pulling you and you're kind of like this. And oh, I don't know if I could, just trying to stand up, and you're just having a hard time. But when you get good, you see these water skis, they just lean back. And that they let the boat pull them and they enjoy the ride. They're having a great time as they're resting and relaxing and letting the boat pull them along. That's how the Lord wants to teach us to respond to trials. To lean back and say, Lord, You're going to take care of this. What are You going to do in this situation? I'm going to let You have Your way with me because I want You to be glorified. You know, that's the attitude that Fanny Crosby had. Anybody know about Fanny Crosby? She wrote thousands and thousands of hymns. Do you know anything about her? She's actually when she was 6 weeks old, she was blinded. She had an ailment that the doctor that was typically the one that was supposed to treat her, he was out of town, so she had this other doctor and he put something in her eyes and it made her go blind. And one time someone said to her, when she was older, what a shame it is that you're blind. And she said, no, it's the greatest thing. I give God the glory. She had a different attitude and a different perspective on trials than we typically would have. Listen to what she says. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. You know, when she wrote that, she was 8 years old. What an attitude. What a perspective on life. So let patience have its perfect will to bring to the intended goal, to bring something or someone to the place where its designer intended. You know, I think about the illustration of Jericho. You know, when Joshua was leading them to Jericho, they had to cross the River Jordan. And then the Lord says, you know, I'm going to take care of your enemies. But first of all, the way I want you to do it is I want you for 6 days to walk around that high-walled city. And I was told, and archaeologists say, and I don't know if this is true or not because there's different variations, but nonetheless, one guy said that there was an inner wall that was 6 feet wide. There was an outer wall that was 12 feet wide. And in between those two walls was 15 feet of, they just put in gravel and rubble. So, I mean, we're talking huge wall, thick, unpenetratable. And God says to them, to the children of Israel, every day I want you to walk around the city. It's going to take you 30 minutes every day for 6 days. Walk around there once. And I want all of you to be completely quiet. Not a word to come out of your mouth. You walk around that city. And then at the end, I'm going to have them blow their trumpets. They were to be completely silent. And then the last day, the seventh day, they were supposed to walk around it seven times. You know, it took them from them to go to the camp to go and walk around. It took them 2 hours every day. And then half an hour once they got there. So they walked around the last day, the seventh day, 3 hours walking around, completely silent. What do you think God was trying to show them? Your enemy is so big, you can't handle it. Those walls are so high, there's no way you can accomplish taking care of the enemies. Can you imagine the enemies standing on the wall thinking, this is weird. These guys are just keep walking around. They're completely silent. It'd be kind of spooky, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it? I mean, but they put themselves, the children of Israel, they subjected themselves to all these, oh my gosh, they could throw arrows down on us. We're defenseless, spears. You could hear the taunting. I was thinking about some taunting here. What kind of things they think they taunted with? Oh, come on, are you serious? What do you guys think? You're just a bunch of people walking around a wall, and you're quiet. You know, isn't it funny that the God says that believers are sheep? You think about different mascots that you want for a team. Vikings, lions, bears. God calls us sheep. You know, and I could just see these guys taunting them, you know. Oh, you're just a bunch of sheep. You can't defend yourself. What a bunch of losers. And I could see the cheerleading squad on top of the wall. Fleece them back, way back. Ba, ba, ba. It was a joke. High-walled cities. You can't handle it. We can't handle our situation. The last word we're going to look at, ask. We've got to wrap this up. I knew we were going to be covering a lot here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need to ask of God. This isn't normally how we respond. Lord, give me wisdom. The source of our wisdom has to be God. The scope of our wisdom is that God gives to all. And the mode of his wisdom is liberally and without reproach. You used to tell the kids this, that God, believe it or not, according to this verse, is a liberal. Isn't he? See, I need wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's skillful living. It's the skill of applying truth to everyday life situations. In Matthew 7:24, we see this word used, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to be a wise man who built his house on the rock. See, the wise man is those who hears his sayings and he does them. So I thought we'd do a math problem here. You see, doing the math here, if we want to grow, this is the thing here that James wants him to understand. It's doctrine plus application will bring us, make us wise and bring us to maturity. And yet the world says, forget the doctrine. Just, like Nike says, just do it. Don't bore me with the details. Nobody really can understand the Bible. Just do it. Just seek the Lord on your own. You know, doctrine, it just divides. And you've got the other camp that says, you know, on the other hand, there are individuals who often looks down at those who are doers, putting out that, well, at least I don't want to be a legalist. This is the individual that is often the bookworm, enjoys the mental exercises just to gain knowledge. But the Lord doesn't look to the Lord, this person, he moment by moment seeking out the Lord in humility and how God wants to work in and through me to accomplish his will. You see, it's kind of like what Warren Wiersbe says here. There are two extremes to avoid here. I must do it all, application, or God must do it all, doctrine only. The first describes the activist, the second the quietist or the pacifist. And both are heading to the failure. Let go and let God is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. What quarterback would say to his team, "Okay, men, just let go and let the coach do it all." On the other hand, no quarterback would say, "Listen to me and forget what the coach says." See, both extremes are wrong. The Lord wants us involved and in the game, listening to Him, trusting Him. That's the only way we're going to grow and come to maturity. Yet how does wisdom differ from knowledge? Wisdom can be contrasted with knowledge in this way. Knowledge perceives truth where wisdom applies truth. I need to ask Him for wisdom. I need to depend upon Him. I need to realize that He can give me wisdom. So the believer, are you seeking wisdom from above? Are you trying to seek to solve your problems? Or are you looking to the Lord to show you what He wants to teach you and how He wants you to respond to it? It's really the question. So how can this be applied to you? Well, first of all, I need to recognize my lack of wisdom. This word, if any of you lacks wisdom, is a first-class conditional. It's assumed to be true, and it is true. We do lack wisdom. We must humble ourselves in dependent prayer, acknowledging our need. Secondly, I must recognize that God alone is the source of wisdom. Let Him ask of who? Of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. See, God gives generously. As Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And He gives without reproach. You know, I like it that He gives without reproach. God doesn't scold us when we finally come to the end of ourselves and say, "You know, it's about time you came to me. I've been waiting for you for a long time. If only would you come to me earlier." God isn't like that at all. He says, "Okay, you've come to the end of yourself. Now where you are in the right place." The condition of obtaining wisdom is faith. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Faith is not just a doctrinal truth to adhere to, but it's complete dependence on Him. You see, God is not impressed with us, but He is impressed when we are impressed with Him. And so the condition of obtaining wisdom is faith. The consequences for lack of faith is instability. James says that he'll be unstable in all his ways. See, there's two requirements for wisdom. We need to ask, and we need to ask without doubting. Doubting is an inner unwillingness to trust wholly in God. You'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we see the appropriate response to trials from without. Now we're heading on to the home stretch here. The appropriate evaluation of our trials. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. So he says, trials have a sense of making it a playing field, a level playing field. It doesn't matter what your lot in life is. If you're a poor man, we will learn to see the value of eternal things and that our true riches are not measured by material things, but rather spiritual things which center on our position in Christ. This is why Colossians 3:1-3, we're familiar with this verse, but it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what? On things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the rich man can come to the right conclusions too. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Not let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Trials really do have a way of putting us on the same field, don't they? So how will you evaluate the situation when you face a trial in your life? I like what William MacDonald says. "Too many Christians go through their life rebelling against their sex, their age, their height, and even against life itself. Girls with a flair for baseball wish they were boys. Young people wish they were older. And I feel like this. Old people wish they were younger." Don't you feel like that? I'm sure Greg does. "Short people envy those who are tall, and tall ones wish they weren't so conspicuous. Some people even say, I wish I were dead. Well, this is absurd. The Christian attitude is to accept from God things which you cannot change. They are God's destiny for us, and we should make the most of them for His glory and for the blessings of others. We should say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Even as he says in this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So we see the appropriate response to trials from without, the appropriate evaluations of trials, and the appropriate reward of trials in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You see, there's a blessing that comes now. He says, "Blessed is the man now who endures temptation." And there's also reward for the future as well. He will receive the crown of life. There's a reward now, but there's a future award ceremony for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. So I took this diagram that we've seen before and I added some things to it to really highlight some things that we've covered in our lesson today. We need to, if we want to follow through in God's development program for maturity and respond to trials correctly as believers, we need to count. We need to have that mental attitude that God desires to conform me into the image of Christ, that He wants me to grow and to mature, and I can count it joy. I can have that settled mental attitude that all those things that God has set before me is for my growth and development, and He knows best. But I need to know some things. I need to know that God wants to produce through me. He wants to use trials to teach me about myself, to reveal things to myself, and to show me my need of Him, my need to trust Him. And I need to have a submissive will. Lord, You have Your way with me. And I need to ask for wisdom. Lord, I need wisdom as I walk through my life, as You give me the trials that I need, as You put things in front of me. So to bring to the intended goal is what God wants to do. He wants to produce, as we see here, endurance, maturity, well-rounded, balanced life, a proper valuing system, and eternal reward. So believer, what is your response to trials? It isn't typically joy, is it? But this is what God wants to do in each and every one of our lives as we learn to respond to Him. So, what is your response? I hope these verses in James challenged you. You know, James is much of a different writer than what we're used to. We're used to Paul, who who, spends half his book talking about doctrine and then application. James is much different. He jumps right to application. You know, he's got 54 imperatives in the whole book. In the whole book is 108 verses, 54 imperatives. They're challenges in a practical way to how we as believers want to respond. Do you want to respond? Do you want to grow? I think we do. But we need to follow these simple processes that James outlines if we want to grow in his grace and knowledge. Just like Bob Bauman, he gave all kinds of tests and trials to Michael Phelps to bring him to where he was. So the Lord is putting trials in each and every one of our lives to cause us to grow. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as a Savior, the first thing you need to come to a conclusion about is who Jesus Christ is. Do you recognize who He is? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's who you need to know first. And then once you know who He is, then get to know Him in your walk. And trust Him as your God and Savior of your day-to-day, everyday walk. Let's pause for a word of prayer as we close here. Father, we thank You so much for the lessons that You've set before us in the book of James, how we find it challenging to realize that we do lack wisdom. We need to rely on You for everything in our day-to-day walk. I pray that we might just ponder these truths and allow You to teach us and to train us. And may we be willing to learn, willing to be taught, willing to be dependent upon You. Thank You so much for Your word and the precious truths we can find from them. In Jesus' name, amen.